there was a squirrel that made an appointment with a psychiatrist. And he went and laid down on the psychiatrist's desk or couch. And he said, "I heard you become what you eat, so I must be nuts." You know, there is some truth to that, perhaps. I saw another, ad says, a guy's walking through a grocery store, and he's all of a sudden it says, "You are what you eat," and he looks up and he sees a turkey. Maybe not. Maybe I won't go eat that. That's been used really to kind of help us look at our health and our vitality, and yet no matter what we eat and no matter how we approach it, we get hungry again, and we are faced with a challenge there. There's a story in the Bible about, not hunger, but about thirst. And it's a story about King David. King David had been anointed by Samuel to become the king, and yet Saul was still the king. Saul's kingship was failing, and God knew it was failing, and God was going to replace him, but he hadn't yet. And so he had anointed David, and David was the anointed king to be, but he was not living as a king. In fact, he was in the cave of Adullam, and he had gone there. Really, when he first went there, he went there alone and in depression. And then God began to surround him with some mighty men that came alongside them. As David is reflecting back on his life at the end of 2 Samuel in verse chapter 23, it's talking about his mighty men and how they surrounded him and what they did. And there's a story told while he was in the cave of Adullam and his mighty men were there, and there's three in particular that were his friends who happened to hear David say, "Oh, if I could have some water from the well of Bethlehem to quench my thirst." He was in the cave and he was thirsty, and he was probably thinking about the days of his youth and the well and the water he would drink. Perhaps when he had been out after with the sheep and come back in, and that water was fresh and refreshing, and he was in a situation where it was probably hot and dry and dusty, and he's remembering about that really, really good water and how it had quenched his thirst. So, unbeknownst to him, his three friends took off. The Philistine army, the enemy, had surrounded Bethlehem and were in control of it, but these three men broke through the lines. They made their way to the well, they drew out a jug of water, and then they made their way back through the lines, and they brought that water to David. They loved David, and they wanted to bless him. They wanted to give him this gift. And so they found him, and they presented the water to him. What a great thing to do. When David heard and understood the story, he took the water and he poured it out. I remember when I first heard that, I thought, "What are you doing? This was a precious gift that these guys gave to you." But it says he poured it off out as an offering to the Lord. And then he said this, "How can I drink this water? This water is the blood of these men." What he meant was, is this water had come to him with a price, and that price was the lives of those men. He knew that those men could have spilt their blood to drink that water. And he said, "I can't take that. I can't personally take their life and what this means and make it my life. It is too precious for that." And he poured it out. And I am sure his men were not upset, because they understood he was valuing them as he was valuing God. And he understood what that would have meant to drink it. But it's a strange saying, "How can I drink their blood?" You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 17, God is giving instructions to the Israelites on how they are to live in the promised land, how they are to live in connection and relationship with him. And he gives a command. He kind of gives it twice there in Leviticus chapter 17, beginning at verse 10 through 14. And he's talking about eating meat. And whether you are out hunting and you shoot an animal or whether there's an animal that's been sacrificed, he gives them instruction, and it's a very firm instruction, that the blood needs to be drained from the body of the animal before you would drink it. He says, you are not allowed to drink blood. And the reason given is that life is in the blood. That life exists in the blood. We understand that if we receive a cut, and a severe enough cut, that enough of our blood goes, our life ends. It is, in a sense, the source of our lives. It is the heartbeat, so to speak, of our lives. And it's to be understood. Now, they could eat the animals that they would sacrifice. Part of it would be sacrificed, but some of it would be or burned, but some of it they could eat. But it was a treasure. So David understood that that water that had been brought represented the blood, the life of his friends. God understood that the blood of the animal represented its life. In fact, when they did the sacrifices, it was the blood that was it was sprinkled in different ways because it brought washing. In a sense, it represented life, and it covered those things that were dead to cover them with life. We come with those two stories to our Gospel of John that we have been making our way through. And we're going to do, I hope you remember that we've talked about in the past that we are kind of got this backpack that we're bringing these thoughts with us and putting them in and hanging on to them. We're going to take a couple of those out quick and look at them. They are first, from chapter 1. Chapter 1, we learned the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That John is telling us about Jesus, and he's identifying him as the Word. And the Word was a concept that, as you spoke, it was part of you was coming out into this experience, and others would know it and hear it. And that God, his speaking, his Word, was with him, but it was also going out. It was with him in the beginning. And it says in verse 4, in him, referring to Jesus, in him was life. Life. All life emanates. It comes from Jesus. Later in chapter 1, talks about the Word became flesh. That which has existed always with God, which was the speaking of God, the heart of God, the movement of God, it became flesh. That which had always been all of a sudden took up human form. And it says, and tabernacled among us. Tabernacled. That's such a strange word to us, but what it's talking about is in the beginning of the nation of Israel, God instructed them to build a tabernacle and to in that tabernacle have a holy place, and in that holy place they have a holy of holies, and it was the place where God would come and dwell with his people. And to get there, really only the high priest could go there one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But the closer you got to that, the more pure you needed to become, the animals that needed to be sacrificed so that life could cover death. So that you could come into the presence of God. It says now that Jesus is the one who made life, has become human flesh, and is now dwelling with us, has tabernacled with us. They were waiting for God to come back to the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. God had left a long time ago and before the exile, and God had allowed the people to come back, and they rebuilt a temple, but God, his presence, had never come back. What John is telling us is God's presence, the promised presence, has come back, but not to the temple in Jerusalem, but has come back in the flesh of Jesus, that God is present. later in that chapter, I forgot to put this one in there, Jesus is seen by John, and John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God. He's the one that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that washes death to bring life. Later in chapter 1, Nathanael is praying by a tree, and then his friend Philip comes and gets him and brings him to Jesus, and Jesus says, oh, I recognize you. You're this Israelite in whom there's no guile. And Jesus said, or Nathanael said, how'd you know me? Well, I saw you while you were by the tree praying. Nathanael says, you are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. He has a recognition of who God is. And then Jesus says to him, you think this is impressive that I knew you and I saw you then? Wait, you will see heaven standing open and the angels of God going and coming, going up and coming down to the Son of Man. What he's saying is, heaven and earth are connecting in me. And you're going to see it, and it's going to be incredible. Just wait. Just wait. Well, we are in chapter 6 now, where Jesus has fed the 5,000 and then crossed the sea to the other side and gotten into a conversation with the crowd there. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. This is my Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I have to tell you, I'm going to be very honest. This has been one of the most challenging messages I have worked on in a long time. I think the reason is there is so much in the passage we're looking at, and there's so many avenues to take and trying to find where to put this and how to go with that and what to do. But the main point of this passage is life, eternal life. And a very important question for us to ask is, what is eternal life? I think we have a perspective of that goes something like this, is that we live, we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then when we die because our sins are forgiven, we get to go to heaven, and then we get to live with God in heaven forever. And that's a very positive thing to believe, and it is true as part of the story, but it's not quite the whole story. In fact, some ways I think that story fits a little bit like what the crowd was trying to do, because the crowd really kind of wanted Jesus to do what? To make life better for them on earth by kicking out the Romans and making a really sweet place for them. I've got a video for us here. It's about heaven and earth. And it may give us a little different perspective about what God is doing. And if you're wondering about this, go check out Romans chapter 8, Revelation chapter 20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 15 a little bit talks about this. But let's take a look.
They're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about, how they were once united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth are completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwell together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans,
we have
said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temple. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap? They're so different and they're in conflict with each other.
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right, so we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. Literally, it means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and spreading and reuniting more and more heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
So we come in our series here in John chapter 6, to a long discussion about the bread. Jesus has told the crowd, "I am the bread of life, which has come down from heaven." And the crowd says, "Wait, this is Joseph's son. He's from Nazareth. We know him. How can he say he came down from heaven?" They're a little incredulous about that. And then Jesus tells them more. He says, "I am the bread of heaven. anybody who pays attention to the Father at all, anybody who listens to God at all, will accept me. They will figure it out. They'll know that it's me. And he explains, he takes us a little bit further from I am the bread of heaven to the point, and you must eat me, my flesh, to take part in that. And they say, wait a minute. How they get into a discussion and argument with each other. How do we eat his flesh? We can't eat his flesh. How would you do that? You know what? They're taking this very literally, and they're thinking about it from their perspective. But how do you do that? Jesus goes on, and he ramps it up even more. He makes it even more challenging. He says, unless you eat my flesh, and unless you drink my blood, you will not have the life that God has promised. You will not have it. See, the Israelites, the crowd, they believed in eternal life, but what they believed would happen was that God would send back his king, that he would establish an earthly realm, and that king would establish an eternal kingdom, that those Jews who had been faithful to God would be resurrected and be able to take part and live in that, but it would be an earthly kingdom where God would have power over all the other nations, and they would kind of come under the boot of Israel, and that's what they were looking for. They were looking for triumph over the powers, the human powers that were there, but they didn't understand that behind the human powers was a deeper power, the Satan, the accuser, that which had come into the world and twisted it and broke it so that we all become people who love power. We love to get in a position of having power over others. David didn't drink the water that his friends had brought him because he said, it is their blood. Who am I to drink this water that was brought at the cost of their lives? Jesus is saying, you must drink what I am bringing at the cost of my life if you want eternal life. You see, they were looking for eternal life that was somehow just making this thing better and getting them in charge. But see, the whole thing is broken. Our whole human experience is broken. What we experience as human beings is nothing compared to what God had planned for us. And Jesus is saying, unless we eat his life and drink his blood, unless we take into us the life that he is creating, we have no chance at eternal life. Because eternal life is not just making the life we have go on and on and on. Eternal life is something brand new. You see, Jesus was making his way to the cross. And the cross was the place where he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We don't think about it, understand this, but the cross was the place where Jesus was going to take a seat on his throne. Because the kind of God we have is a self-sacrificing, giving God who lays down his life for others. And as human beings, we have tried to take life for ourselves. As Adam and Eve did in the garden, taking. Throughout the Bible, there's people taking what they should not. And Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he say? Not my will. I'm not going to take what I would like to take here, which is avoiding the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus went to the very end of the human experience at its worst, and he drew all the powers of sin and death and structures of power and the structures of evil and the structure of the power of Rome, of military force and might, the structures of Israel, of religiosity and such. He took all of those things that try to get power over people, and he took them on himself. He went to the very end of the human experience, and he died on a cross to kill it, to put an end to it, to put an end to the control that it has over people, so that he could rise again, the very first of a brand new creation. Eternal life is not a supercharged this world thing. Eternal life is the new creation of a self-sacrificing, self-giving God that draws people into it to be self-sacrificing, self-giving people. And as we saw in this video, God loves his creation that he made. And he is in the process of not just through the flesh of Jesus renewing a body. It is as if the flesh of Jesus, as Jesus coming in the flesh, is going to spread throughout not just people, but into his whole creation, where Jesus says, I make all things new in Revelation. Where the new heaven and the new earth come together and we exist as God had intended us to do. When Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, some of his disciples said, this is a difficult saying. How can we do this? It says some of his disciples left. And the 12 were still there. And Jesus said to them, what about you? Are you going to leave also? And Peter, who could really put his foot in his mouth, said, to whom would we go? For you are the one who has the words of eternal life. He said, we believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One from God. Peter and the rest of the disciples, they did not understand the depth of what Jesus was talking about. They didn't understand all the dynamics of what it meant. But they saw enough in Jesus to realize he was their only hope. And they said, I am going to latch myself to him. I am going to eat his life. I'm going to drink his blood. The life that he is giving and pouring out for me, I will take into me. Because I want that eternal life. I think Peter's statement is a great statement for us today. Jesus said, you too? Are you leaving as well? Are you finding something of more interest? Are you going to find life in something else and acquiring power in some way of consuming something in a way? Is that what you're looking for? Because if that's what you're looking for, I don't have it. And are we going to say like Peter, we realize this is broken. And there's no one else who we can go to for life. If you believe and you are convinced that Jesus is the Holy One of God, then I invite you to come to this table and to eat and to drink him. He said in this passage, this is the Spirit. This is what the Spirit is doing. He said, the flesh is nothing. I don't think Jesus was literally talking. I think he was talking about taking his life, his sacrifice into us and making the life he has for us real. This is a tough one. So many people heard that and walked away because they knew there was a cost. It didn't fit with their goals. But those who looked and saw Jesus realized he was their only hope. Father, we come to this table this morning in awe of you, in awe of who you are and what you've done for us, in awe that when we had turned away from you, you did not turn away from us. But you valued us and you valued your creation and you came after us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You came after us through him as one who is human to do what we failed to do. And that is to go to all the way to the end of life and to draw all evil and all sin, all of that on him, so that it could be nailed on a cross and buried and that he could rise anew into the creation, the type of creation you had always intended for us. Eternal life. Father, may we be a people who just don't sit around and wait for eternal life out there, but to understand that the self-sacrificing love Jesus has for us is the power that you want to go out into this world where instead of through a love of power we get what we want, instead of through the power of love we give what you offer through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.